If you never sit in the front of the church, you're robbing yourself of the joy of hearing the saints sing. So I invite you occasionally to sit in the front and hear the rest of your brothers and sisters singing for you. Our pastoral prayer is led this morning from Psalm 61. Psalm 61. The psalmist says, "Hear my cry, O God, listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I, for you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy." O Lord God, you are the God of all the earth, of all the universe, of all creation, of the laws of physics and the things that exist, and color and sound and all things in your creation. You are the God who is the God of all of these things. The church everywhere calls to you. Again, as we sang, everywhere man can be, you are present. Everywhere your church is, you are present to hear your church call to you, to praise your name, to sing praises to Jesus Christ, our Savior. And Grace Bible Presbyterian Church this morning, Father, calls to you. We call our praises to you, confident that you hear us through Jesus Christ, our mediator. You are indeed higher than us. You are infinitely higher than us. Your ways are higher than our ways. You are mighty and powerful over all things. And so we call to you knowing that you are mighty to save and you are mighty to uphold all things. Father, you are our refuge. We thank you for Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank you for the church throughout time and throughout the whole world. We thank you for our local church here. We thank you for our denomination, and we thank you for the synod that's happening now. We pray for your faithfulness, for your protection on them physically, and even more so, your protection on us through them spiritually. We pray for faithfulness. We pray that they would never turn aside from the things of you. We pray for the persecuted church throughout the world that faces not only all the spiritual temptations to apostasy, but in ways that we don't and haven't, they face physical threats and temptations to turn aside simply for their lives. So, Father, we pray for your protection on them, your hand to guide them to remain faithful. The psalmist continues, "Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings. For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name." O Father, we are thankful for the heritage of those who have feared your name and have been a faithful testimony to us in long life, in poor health, in suffering. We think of your saints who have lived long and been faithful to you. As an example to us, we think of also those who are suffering poor health. We think of Beth this morning and her struggles with her heart transplant and her kidneys. We think of Bill and Krista. We think of Kelly and Brandy. We think of Linda. We think of Mrs. Jones. We think of little ones. We think of Elsie and Teddy and Emma and Josiah and Amanda and others who are healing. We think of Pastor Jason's brother-in-law, Paul, who continues to struggle with his illness. But we think of many who are struggling with COVID, and we think of those who are struggling to know how to respond faithfully in our various places in society, and we pray for wisdom and humility and patience and peace and unity as we, as your people, and we as citizens of a nation, seek to go through this faithfully. We do thank you for the teenagers, for their long years of faithful testimony and for their encouragement to us. We think of the heritage that they've left us. And Father, we thank you for them and we pray that you would continue to guide and bless and care for them. We think of the young adults among us who have not yet lived a long life of faithful testimony. We pray that they do. We pray your particular hand upon them as they grow up in a world that is so devoid of peace and security, a world that provides so many opportunities for anxiety and temptation and fear. And so, Father, we pray your hand of peace to be upon them. We pray that you would give them complete and utter confidence in you, that as the world around them is shifting sand and winds blowing from every direction, they would find their hope in the rock who is Jesus Christ. The psalmist says, prolong the life of the king. May his years endure to all generations. May he be enthroned forever before God. Appoint steadfast love and faithfulness to watch over him. We do pray for those in positions of leadership, in elected officials and appointed officials in our governments. We pray for those who are leaders in businesses and schools and in our culture. We pray for wisdom, for godliness, for humility for them. We pray for those who need to be converted to be converted. And we pray that they would have righteousness enthroned with them, that they would be godly in their leadership, and that your people would be faithful to follow them, that we would be members of society of good reputation, as your word calls us to. The psalmist concludes, so will I ever sing praises to your name and perform my vows day after day. I do pray, Father, that we would continue to sing praise to your name, that those who have confessed Christ would never turn away. And we pray that those who have yet to confess Christ would do so. We think of loved ones in our own nuclear families, our extended families, our friends, our coworkers, even some in this building right now, Father, who need to know Christ. We pray that they would. We pray that we would be faithful and effective witnesses, and the Holy Spirit work in their hearts, and that they would repent of their sin and folly and turn to Christ. Father, all these things we ask for the glory of Jesus and for the good of your people. Amen. Our New Testament reading for this morning is in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. If you're using the Pew Bible, the New Testament reading will be found on page 944. Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 18. We'll be reading these 13 or so verses and then about 9 verses in Isaiah 44. So if you are able for that length of reading to rise, would you please rise for the reading of God's holy word? Romans 8, starting in verse 18. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But we hope for what we do not see. We wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Our Old Testament reading and the sermon text is Isaiah chapter 44, starting in verse 21. Isaiah 44, starting in verse 21 through the end of the chapter. It's page 605 in the Bible in the pew. Isaiah 44, 21. "Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains, O forest and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you in the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins, who says to the deep, be dry, I will dry up your rivers, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. This is the word of God for his people. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. Lord God, this is in fact your word. It is not mine. It is not anyone's but yours. So I do pray that you would make yourself truly known, that your word would be truly preached, and that your voice would be truly heard. And make your word live to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. When we meet somebody, we usually ask questions that sort of fit two different kinds of questions. We ask, who are you, kinds of questions, and we ask, what do you do, kinds of questions. Who are you kinds of questions are things like your name and where you come from and what your relationships are. Since this is Cincinnati, the who are you question usually takes the form of where did you go to high school? There's that question that like suddenly tells everybody everything they need to know about you. I grew up in a whole different city and people still ask me what high school I go to. Do you know any high schools in Cleveland? No, but I still want to know the name. Like they have to know that. That's a Cincinnati thing, I guess. I don't know. You try to find out whether you've got common relationships, common interests, something to know something about the person you're talking to. And then there are what do you do questions. What do you do kinds of questions. Your job, your occupation, your hobbies. If you're a mom, it's usually questions about the kids. If you're a guy like most guys, it's usually a sports kind of question. If you're a nerdy person, like some of us are, then the conversation can go in a million different, random nerdy directions. But when we meet somebody to find out more about that person, it's generally who are you and what do you do are the kinds of questions that we like to ask. Now, we can know some things or assume some things or conclude some things about people based on what they do. For example, if you find out somebody is a construction worker or a nurse, then you generally know that person has really good practical skills. That person has good training. That person gets things done, actually helps people. Those are good assumptions that you can make about people based on what they do. And sometimes we're right to assume those things, but sometimes we can misinterpret the facts that we have. So, for example, if you know somebody works in construction, you might assume that that person doesn't like to read long novels full of made-up languages and magical realms and fantastical creatures. But in truth, that construction worker might love doing exactly that kind of thing. If you know somebody is a nurse, you might think that she would be careful to avoid health risks, but it turns out she might be totally willing to go to faraway jungles and risk tropical diseases in the name of a good cause. So we can know some things about people, but we might misinterpret the facts we have. So what's my point in all this? In Isaiah 44, God is describing himself to Israel. He's sort of reintroducing himself to Israel by reminding them of who he is and what he does. Last week, Pastor Jason focused on the who God is and who God isn't part of this passage. This week, we'll focus on the what God does part of Isaiah 44. God is doing all this for a reason. He's reminding them who he is and what he does to help them understand something that he's going to do. He's going to reveal something through Isaiah that his people might misinterpret. And so he's helping them so they don't misinterpret what he's going to do, and so they don't give glory to somebody or something other than God when it's only God who deserves the glory. So to organize the passage, I'll discuss who God is and what he does, and then what he's going to do, and then what we are to do in response. So first, who God is and what he does. Who God is and what he does. Remember, Pastor Jason said that we need to know God truthfully, and that means knowing true doctrine. In this passage in Isaiah 44, where God's revealing things that he does, I think we can really understand this if we think about it in a very doctrinal sort of way. And to make it perfectly clear what I mean by doctrinal or doctrine, our church, as a Bible-believing Presbyterian church, has as our primary standard of teaching, our primary standard of what we consider the truth to be, or what we acknowledge the truth to be, is, of course, the Bible, the Word of God. But many people misinterpret the Bible, and so we have supplemental standards. We have things that are below the Bible in authority, but they help us understand what the Bible teaches. They set the boundaries for proper interpretation of the Bible. And those are the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Westminster Shorter and Larger Catechisms. Now, we read a question from the Shorter Catechism as part of our Lord's Day liturgy. We do that. We did that this morning, and Pete helped us understand what that particular question and answer means. To help us see this passage, I'm going to use some of the questions from the Shorter Catechism to show this passage revealing who God is by what he does. So if you're a good memorizer, if you've heard these things before, you might have all these questions and answers already sort of memorized in your head. Some of us are really, really good memorizers. Some of us are not. That's fine. Your salvation does not come through memorization. It comes from Jesus. So if you're not a great memorizer, it's okay. Jesus still loves you. The fourth question of the Shorter Catechism is, what is God? What is God? This is a very basic, like, who is God kind of question. The answer is, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in seven different qualities. In his being, his wisdom, his power, his holiness, his justice, goodness, and truth. He's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. It doesn't completely exhaust what he is, but that is what he is. So the Catechism first helps us understand God himself. And then there are a couple questions that follow, focusing on what God does. So question 8 says, how does God execute his decrees? So in the spirit of Pete saying, what does that mean in modern English? How does God do what he does? How does God do what he does? The answer is, God executes his decrees in the works of creation and providence. So what does God do? He creates things and he does providence. He upholds things providentially. So we know creation is the work of making all things of nothing by his power in the space of 6 days, and all very good. And then the works of providence, and this is the last question I'll do right now, so bear with me for one more question. God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. So who is God? He's a spirit, infinite, eternal, and changeable in those seven qualities. What does he do? He creates the universe, and he providentially upholds it, which means he governs all his creatures and all their actions. So that's who God is and what he does. How is that in this text? How is that in this text, Isaiah 44? And how does it help us understand him? Well, first, God is a spirit. What does it mean to be a spirit? What it means to be a spirit is to be personal. God is not an impersonal force. God is not an idea. He's not just a power. He's not karma. He's not like the force from Star Wars or anything. He's not a thing. He's a spirit. He's personal. He has knowledge. He has a will. He has purposes. God is an active actor in the universe. How do we see that in the text? In verse 21, he reminds them he won't forget them. He won't forget his people, Israel. He knows who they are. He won't forget them. An impersonal force doesn't remind you that it won't forget you. The idea of an impersonal force forgetting you is completely nonsense. God says, no, I'm a person. I will remember you. He has a purpose to redeem them in verse 22. Impersonal forces don't have purposes. He speaks to his creation in verse 27. In verse 28, he reminds them that he has a purpose that will be fulfilled by his creatures. Our God is not just a thing. Our God is a person. God is infinite and eternal in his being. He's the source of everything that exists. There's nothing that exists that doesn't come from God. And he creates by making all things out of nothing with the power of his word. Look at that in verse 24. He made all things. He doesn't just organize stuff that already existed like a kid playing with Legos. He made the Legos. And he made the plastic that the Legos were made out of. And he made the molds that the Legos were made out of. And he made the petroleum that the plastic was made out of that the Legos are made of. And on and on and on back until he made everything. He made all things. He stretched out the heavens. He spread out the earth by himself. There was no one to help him spread out the earth. There was no one but God. And he spread out the earth. He formed his people in the womb. He is the creator of all things. He is infinite and eternal in his being. He is the source of everything. He's a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. This is really, really comforting. God is unchangeable. Look at verse 21. How do we know he won't forget his people? He cannot possibly forget his people. He cannot possibly change. God can't ever get worse. The fact that he can't change means he can't ever get worse. I forget things. That makes me worse. Some of you have forgotten things too. That makes you worse, having known a thing and then you've forgotten it. God doesn't get worse because he doesn't change. He doesn't stop remembering his people. Remember what this is going on in Isaiah 44. The people of God are about to go to exile. Exile is real and it's coming, and God says, don't worry, this isn't because God forgot you. God cannot possibly forget you. God is unchangeable. I'm the unchangeable God. Even in your exile, I will remember you. He's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his wisdom. In his wisdom. Look at verse 25. Look at what happens when the world tries to teach God. The world is not. You and I are not. And the world out there is not. Infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in our wisdom. God is. So what happens when the world tries to teach God? He frustrates the signs of liars. He makes fools out of the world's diviners. He turns the world's wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish. How many times has the world come up with new worldviews, new religions, new theories, new moralities, new intellectual movements, new isms of all kinds? The Renaissance, the Enlightenment, modernism, postmodernism, post-postmodernism, every kind of ism you can come up with. What happens? They all run their course. They're all revealed to be either complete foolishness or partial truth with some really big limitations. And the word of our God shall stand forever. He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his power and his truth. That's verses 26. He says, I'm going to call the shots. I'm going to say what's going to happen, and I will bring it to pass. All his predictions about Israel being rebuilt, about Jerusalem being re-inhabited, God says, I'm calling the shots before they happen. I say it, and I bring it to pass. Some of you unfortunate people have never seen Larry Bird play basketball. I've heard of LeBron James. Yeah. If you've never seen Larry Bird play ball, you're missing something. Larry Bird was really something to see. Larry Legend would tell the defense exactly what play the Celtics were going to run. Like, last minute, game is on the line, they need one shot to win the game, and Larry Bird would be out there telling the defense, hey, we're going to take the ball out, and I'm going to run over there to that corner right there, and we're going to set a screen for me, and I'm going to curl around the screen, I'm going to get in that corner, I'm going to hit the ball, and I'm going to hit a three, and I'm going to win the game. And then he would do it. He would do it. He would tell the defense, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to stand there. Ainge is going to throw me the ball. I'm going to catch the ball coming off the screen. And then he would hit the shot. And he would win the game. Like, that's pretty cold. Like, that's like Larry Bird right there. All you need to know. He would do it. There was no humility in Larry Bird. There's not. But even Larry Legend didn't always get it right. He didn't win every single game he played. He didn't shoot 100% from the floor. One time, and this one really bothered him, one time he told the defense what he was going to do. They ran the play. He did it. But he made a mistake. He shot the ball too early. And instead of the ball going through the net as time ran out, he left 2 seconds on the clock. He won the game 2 seconds too early. Now, for you and me, telling NBA defense what we're going to do, even catching the ball, let alone hitting the shot, too early is like, that's a massive success. But for Larry Bird, that was a failure for him because he wanted to hear the buzzer as the ball went through the net. God doesn't call shots like Larry Bird. God doesn't miss. And God doesn't leave 2 seconds on the clock when he wants to hit the shot at the last minute. Forgive the analogy, but you know what my point. God does exactly what he says he'll do 100% of the time. God's power and his truth confirm the word of his servant. This is verses 26 through 28. His power and truth fulfill the counsel of his messengers. So Isaiah is speaking to God's people. And God is giving his people and Isaiah the comfort to say, my power is behind Isaiah's words. If God says Jerusalem will be inhabited, it will. If he says Judah's cities will be rebuilt and their ruins will be raised, it will. If he says the temple foundation will be laid and the temple will be built, it will. And by the way, did it happen? Yeah. Had anyone ever come out of Babylonian exile before then? No. These were the first people ever to come out of exile from Babylon and rebuild their cities. God called the shots, and his power confirms his truth. God is also infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his holiness and justice. His holiness and justice. Look at verses 22 through 24. God redeems his people. God redeems his people. God is holy and just. He can't let their sin go unpunished. If there is sin, there has to be something done about it because God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his holiness and his justice. But he has to be the redeemer. God's people can never redeem themselves. They couldn't then, and we can't now. So God has to do it. That's what he says in verses 22 through 24. I have redeemed you. So how does he do it? He does it by sending his son. Another question out of our catechism, question 21. Who is the redeemer of God's elect? So if God's saying to his people, I've redeemed you, well, who is the one that actually does the redeeming? The catechism says, the only redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man and was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures in one person forever. The Redeemer has to be God. You and I cannot redeem ourselves. The Redeemer has to be God because only God can survive the punishment that sin deserves. Only God can make sacrifice for sins acceptable to God. But the Redeemer also has to be man to be a perfect substitute for man's sins. God is holy and just, and he is the only Redeemer. If his people couldn't save themselves back then we can't save ourselves now. Friends, if you're here, if you have not accepted Jesus as your Savior, if you have not accepted the holiness of Jesus Christ as the only redemption that's offered to you, then you haven't been redeemed. You haven't been saved. God says in verse 22, I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like a mist. God says, I have taken care of your disobedience. Outside of Jesus, without Jesus, all we are is a cloud of disobedience and a mist of sins. That's what we are. We're going to stand before the fire of God's holy eternal judgment as a cloud of disobedience and a mist of sins if we don't stand in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Our only hope is to trust in the goodness of Jesus. Trust his sacrifice for your sins, or you will stand there like a cloud and mist before the perfect, holy, eternal judgment of God. But God is also infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his goodness. In his goodness. Look at verse 23. He's worshipped by all his creation, the heavens, the earth, the mountains, the forest, every part of his creation except sinful man. Every part of his creation except sinners worships him. Now, they do it, as Romans said, the creation does it with groaning and waiting for redemption. But the entire creation, except sinners, worships God for his goodness. And even his redeemed people worship him for his goodness. Friends, if you're not part of verse 23, if you're not worshiping God for his goodness because you haven't yet been redeemed, because you haven't yet accepted him, then join the redeemed people. Put down your disobedience. Put down your sins. Put down your rebellion against God. Put down the wisdom of liars and foolish men. Accept the infinite and eternal wisdom and holiness and goodness of God, who offers you complete salvation and no one else can redeem. So that's who God is and what God does. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And I think we see that in this passage. And he works through creation and providence. Now, why does he remind Israel of this? He reminds Israel of this because something he's going to do. So what's he going to do? He's going to do something in Israel's history, and he's telling them ahead of time so they understand what's going on. It's sort of like, some of you had this experience, some of you haven't, but you can imagine it. If you're a child and you're going off to school on the school bus for the first time, and if you look around what's happening, you're leaving home and you're getting on this big bus, and it looks like you're going away, and you don't see the plan for you to come back. But your mom is there putting you on the school bus. And so your mom says, it's okay. There is a plan. I have a plan. I'm here putting you on the bus. Even if you don't trust the bus, trust your mom. Mom's got a plan. The bus works for mom. The bus is doing the job that mom wants the bus to do. The bus is going to take you to school and the bus is going to bring you home. Even if you don't trust the bus, trust your mom. Mom is on top of things. That's kind of the picture I get here. God is doing something, and he doesn't want his people to misunderstand. First of all, he doesn't want them to misunderstand the exile as though it's permanent, because it won't be. But second, he doesn't want them to forget who's actually in charge. So in verse 28, out of nowhere comes this name, Cyrus. Isaiah is prophesying to the people of Israel, prophesying to God's people. They're listening to him prophesy, and he says, "Thus says the Lord, Cyrus is my shepherd." And the people of God say, "Cyrus? Did he say Cyrus? Who's Cyrus? I don't know. Isaiah, who's Cyrus?" And Isaiah probably, I don't know either. This is the earliest time that Cyrus's name is mentioned in the scriptures. It's not the first time in your book because the scriptures aren't arranged chronologically, but chronologically, this is the earliest mention of the name Cyrus. God's people have no idea who he is. Isaiah probably didn't know either. The New Testament tells us that the Old Testament prophets didn't always understand everything they were prophesying. Cyrus is mentioned by name about 150 years before he fulfills God's purpose. 150 years, Isaiah and the people of God have to wait to find out who Cyrus is and what he does. Now, I'm not going to make you wait 150 years, but I'm going to make you wait a week. Partly out of lack of time, kind of fit the whole text, but partly because of the point God is making in this passage. The point God is making in this passage is, don't trust Cyrus, trust God. All you need to know about Cyrus is God's shepherd. Cyrus fulfills God's purposes. Don't trust man, don't trust Cyrus, trust God. And God predicts him through Isaiah 150 years ahead of time so that when Cyrus appears and does his Cyrus thing, Israel won't be confused and they won't misinterpret what they see. They won't give Cyrus the glory that God deserves. They won't think Cyrus's work is God's work. Now, the story of Cyrus is told in your Bible. He's a real historical figure. I'm sure a lot of you actually know who he is and what he did. But whether you know about him or not, your homework for the next week is just to forget about Cyrus. Just don't even think about Cyrus. Don't worry about who he is or what he does. Remember that Cyrus is God's instrument to do what God's going to do. He's just a creature whose actions God governs. That's the catechism question about providence. Verse 28, Cyrus is just an object lesson in the doctrine of providence. Cyrus is just one of those creatures whose actions God governs. God says, don't look to Cyrus for anything. Look to who God is and what God does to understand what God is going to do. So those are the first two things. Who God is and what God does, and then what God's going to do. God's going to do something with Cyrus. So what about us now? Why does Isaiah record this, or why does Scripture record this for us when we can look back and see who Cyrus was and what he did? So there are some applications that I think are appropriate for us today. First of all, if you belong to God and God is unchangeable, then your salvation is unchangeable. If you belong to God and God is unchangeable, your salvation is unchangeable. God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. He doesn't forget. He doesn't change his mind. His grace doesn't run out. His grace doesn't stop. His grace doesn't even get tired. God's grace is unchangeable. Verse 21 is for you. If you are his, remember these things. You will not be forgotten by him. Some of you have days or weeks or months or years where you feel forgotten by God. Some of you feel like maybe you used to be his, but you're not his anymore. Or maybe he's turned his back on you, he's forgotten you. God says, no, that's not true. I will not forget you. Others might forget you, but God says, you will not be forgotten by me. Again, remember this context. God's people are about to lose the land they were in. Their world is about to fall apart. They'll be scattered. They'll be physically enslaved. They'll be sent away from their homes. Some of them will never physically return to the land again. Their entire world is coming apart. And God says, I won't forget you. Remember who I am. I'm not a wooden idol. I'm not the work of stone of your hands. I'm the God who created and redeemed you, and I'm the God who will never forget you. God is also the God who created and redeemed you. He's still not a wooden statue. He's still not stone. He's still a personal God who is unchangeable. If he has redeemed you, he has redeemed you forever. God will never forget his people. So first, if you are God's and you belong to God and God's unchangeable, your salvation is unchangeable. Second, we can have confidence in the whole Word of God. We can have confidence in the whole Word of God. Go back to verses 24 and 25. God formed everything, and he confirms his word about it. As the world presents more and more challenges to us, as the world moves further and further away from the wisdom revealed in the Word of God, we can have complete confidence in the Word of God. And if God is infinite and unchangeable in his truth and wisdom, then we don't have just part of God's Word. We have all of God's Word. If he's infinite in truth, we have all of God's Word as our guide. Recently, there was a protest nearby, outside a church. I won't name the church. It doesn't matter what church. But the church is a church that, in part, has tried to affirm portions of God's Word without affirming all of God's Word. It's a place that runs much of its program on man's wisdom. And so there was this protest, and the protesters said the church had always been affirming about homosexuality, but then the church had someone speak against transgenderism. And the protesters were mad because this church was supposed to be a place that affirmed everything that the protesters wanted. But now you're disagreeing with something that I want. And on what grounds do you do this? And the leadership of that church is now in the the shaky ground of trying to pick and choose why violating God's word over here is okay and violating God's word over there is not. And I'm looking at the story from the outside saying, like, it's too late. It's too late. Once you've given up on part of God's word, you've given up your right to stand on the rest of God's word and say, no, no, those parts we don't care about, but these parts we still like. Either you have all of God's word, because it's all God's word, it's the same God who said God's word. Either you have all of it, or you don't have it. If you're picking and choosing which parts of, if we are picking and choosing what parts of God's word are still authoritative, then we're telling God that we are infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in truth and wisdom, not Him. If we have God's word, we have all of God's word, every part of it. And so the good news is we can have complete confidence in all of God's word. As the world goes further and further away from it, we have complete confidence in all of God's word. Third, which comes from the second point, we can confidently define what wisdom means based on the word of God, because God is unchangeable in His power and His wisdom. We can trust that God's power will providentially confirm the word. That's what happens in verses 25 and 26. God says it, He's wise, and He confirms the power of His word. So there are lots of things that are good and wise that we've gotten from God's word that still exist in our culture, and we can and we should hold on to them, even if nobody else in the world is holding on to these things. So some examples. We have a high view of humanity created specially in the image of God. That's verse 24. He created us in the womb. We know He did it in His image. Our high view of humanity as a special creation of God means we protect life from conception to natural death. Even if nobody else in the world holds on to that, we need to be the ones holding on to that. We have a high view of women as worthy of honor. We have a high view of women created in God's image as women. We have a high view of women existing as women. We may be the last people on earth who are willing to say publicly that women are women. The world is starting to deny that in bizarre ways. We have a high view of motherhood as a calling that is unique and special to women. We may be the last people on earth to say that. Look at verse 24. God says He formed us in the womb. We may be the last people on earth to say that life is formed in a womb and wombs are found in women. And as stupid as it sounds to have to say that, we may be the last people in the world who are ever going to say that. We can and should hold on to the wisdom that God reveals. We have a high view of individual responsibility that treats sin as sin. Look at verse 22. God talks about our sins, our transgressions. As believers in the Word, we understand that sin is sin. We understand that we have responsibility for our sins. We also understand that repentance is a real thing. Repentance is real, and it's appropriate when we've sinned. And with repentance comes forgiveness. Even if nobody else holds on to that, even if nobody else holds on to that, we need to hold on to that. The world wants to explain away sin as solely the product of societal forces. And the world has gotten to this place where it completely refuses to give any grace or forgiveness for sins or errors or anything that people committed even long ago and have repented of. And no repentance is ever enough for the world. The world also shifts their standards because they don't stand on the word of God. They shift their standards. So today's virtues are tomorrow's unpardonable sins. We ought to hold fast to our unchanging view of the law of God as our definition of what's righteousness and what's sin. We ought to hold fast to our view of sin as individual responsibility and also to our understanding of repentance and forgiveness, even when nobody else in the world does this. We can define wisdom with confidence in God's word. So we can live, we can stand in this bizarre world where people are losing their jobs in their 50s because of things that they did when they were teenagers. Look, If you're in your 50s and you look back on your teenage years and you think you didn't do anything stupid, you're probably not looking back very clearly, okay? And if you're in your teenage years, you're probably doing things now that when you're 50, you're going to look back and go, yeah, maybe I shouldn't have done that. You know what? People do that. We all do that, right? So it doesn't mean it's not sin. It doesn't mean we don't need to repent. But we ought not hold each other eternally accountable for things we did when we were 20 or younger. The world's going to destroy itself with its shifting standards of morality and with its refusal to forgive or give any grace. And God will make fools of them and turn their wisdom back and turn what they think is knowledge into folly. And we ought to stand firm on our understanding of the law of God, sin, repentance, and forgiveness, so we can actually live in the fallen world that we live in. So we can define wisdom confidently in God's word. And our last application, and if not. So Pastor Jason has reminded us that in the exile, you've got Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace looking at the king and saying, God can protect us, and if not, he's still good and he's still God. So we can say the same thing, and if not. If all that's good in our culture slips away, if all that's good in our world falls apart, we don't ever have to be fearful, and we never need to lose hope. We can mourn, we can lament as the world falls to pieces, but we should never mourn and lament as those without hope. According to God's plan, those last three verses, 26 through 28, they have a double fulfillment. So look at those verses. God is promising Israel through Isaiah that they're going to return. They're going to return. Jerusalem will be rebuilt. The cities of Judah will be rebuilt. The temple will be rebuilt. He's promising them that. In the first fulfillment, that literally happens physically. God's people return to the physical land. Jerusalem is physically rebuilt. The temple is reconstructed. But it doesn't have the same glory that it had when David was king or Solomon was king. It's smaller and weaker, and it's always under the thumb of one kingdom or another from their return until they were dispersed again. That return to Israel is just, in a sense, it's a shadow of what it used to be. If it's just a shadow of what it used to be in its first fulfillment, then it's just a shadow of what it's going to be in its complete and perfect fulfillment. Because the second fulfillment is yet to come. Turn forward in Isaiah to Isaiah 65. It's the second last chapter, so if you get to the next book, turn back to Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65:17 starts to show us what the complete fulfillment is going to look like. This is the same prophet hearing from the same God about the second fulfillment of this promise to return. Isaiah says to God's people, "For behold, I create," well, God says through Isaiah to his people, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. And the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress." This is God's ultimate plan. This is the rebuilding of Jerusalem that you and I have to look forward to. The recreation of the heavens and the earth. Isaiah is speaking directly to people who are about to go into a physical exile. And then after the exile, they'll come back to their imperfect earthly cities. We're a people who've been really in spiritual exile since Genesis 3. And God will bring us back to a perfect heavenly city. If the world falls away like physical Jerusalem fell away, we have a rebuilt Jerusalem that will last forever. So we don't ever have to be afraid. And we don't ever have to lose hope. So in this passage in Isaiah 44, what I've seen is God telling his people who he is and what he does. He is a spirit. He's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. He tells them what he does. He works through creation and providence, governing all his creatures and all their actions. And he's doing this so his people won't misinterpret what he's doing. When Cyrus comes, Cyrus is just God's servant. Don't give Cyrus any glory. Give God the glory. And knowing all that, we know what we can be doing. We can have complete confidence in our salvation. We can have complete confidence in God's word. We can have complete confidence in God's wisdom. And we can have complete confidence in the heavenly city that God is definitely building for us. Let's pray. Lord God, we are your people, and we stand as creatures whose actions you govern as well. So, Father, as we are yours, we pray for patience as we wait. We pray for grace to know you better. We pray for those who haven't repented to repent and turn to Jesus Christ. And all things, Father, may we give you the honor and glory you deserve. For only you are the Creator, and only you are our Redeemer. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Please stand, join me in singing the doxology.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above the heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
Receive the blessing of the Lord. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.